beloved,
to be here this morning as the Bible Hour speaker to break again the bread of life. We count it an honor before God to come before you this day. Isn't it wonderful to know that we are the sinners for whom Christ died? Let's take our Bibles, brethren, and we'd like you to turn to Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. As we prepare to enter into this study on Christ and Him crucified, we are about to embark upon a great journey over a sea of Holy Scripture. Our journey begins in prophetic waters with the predictions of the cross by the prophets of old. Our navigator this day is going to be David. He is going to steer us through the afflictions of Christ. Tomorrow, we will be sailing with Peter. He will show us how he and the other apostles of the kingdom proclaimed the cross in light of prophecy. And then finally, on Wednesday and Thursday, we are going to board a new ship and we'll begin to sail with the Apostle Paul. Paul is the first one in Holy Scripture who shares with us the significance of the cross, of what God was doing in Christ at Calvary. Our passage has been bought and paid for by the finished work and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we gather our thoughts around Psalm chapter 22, David gives us many remarkable truths concerning the crucifixion of Christ. Before we enter into them, we'd like to make some general observations about this psalm. First of all, its introduction. You will notice over verse 1, there is a heading, Ayat Shahar in the Hebrew. It means the hind of the morning. Now that's a part of the Hebrew scriptures that was not added by the translator. Rather, that is a part, an integral part of this psalm. And the hind, of course, in biblical times, was the female deer. And it has been interpreted to mean the hind of the morning, that the deer is wounded, the innocent victim suffering, and finds relief in the morning. And that interpretation certainly fits the psalm, doesn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the innocent victim suffering for His people. And then He raises victoriously over sin and death. As the Hebrew scholars, however, have studied this title further, they have determined that perhaps there is another interpretation that should be applied. They have discovered by studying the Hebrew language and the histories that have come along with these scriptures that this deer had two horns. And when the priest would look at the deer's head, it reminded him of the rays of light that split the morning sky. Now that's significant for this reason, because in Israel, they had the morning and the evening sacrifices. And there was one who went up into the highest pinnacle of the temple, the watcher. And he watched for the dawn. And whenever it would split the morning skies on the horizon, he would cry out, "Behold the first rays of light." And they looked just like the horns of that deer. And the priest at the brazen altar would sacrifice the lamb instantaneously in the morning. Therefore, the Hebrews now look at this as the dawn of redemption. Both interpretations are very plausible. Another observation we make of this Psalm, chapter 22 and 23 and 24, is that they form a trilogy. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 22. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Lord is referred to as the Great Shepherd, brought again from the dead. And that is the theme of Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The great shepherd who has come again from the dead to lead his people through the wilderness of this world. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he is called the chief shepherd. And that is the theme. And that looks back to Psalm chapter 24, where Christ is the King of Israel, the King of Kings, who is going to come again in his second coming in power and glory to establish his kingdom upon this earth. We have a trilogy before us. As David writes this psalm, he writes regarding the crucifixion of Christ. And he does so in such vivid detail that there are many dispensationalists that have drawn the conclusion from that, that David understood about the cross. And he placed his faith in the coming Redeemer to be saved. That's very common among dispensationalists and even covenant theologians, that those in the Old Testament look forward to the coming death of Christ and place their faith in that in order to be saved. But I stand before God this day to tell you, they understood none of these things at this time. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. Peter is writing to the dispersion, his own countrymen. And he says in verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." To whom is Peter speaking? He's speaking to his people, Israel. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Who inquired? The prophets. David, Isaiah, Daniel. They inquired of God concerning these things in relation to salvation. And they searched diligently. And they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Peter proclaimed the prophesied grace of God. That is not what we proclaim unto you in this dispensation. This was grace, Peter says, within the dispensation of the kingdom. We proclaim and herald unto you this day the dispensation of the grace of God. It's a great distinction to be made. And notice in verse 11, searching what? That is, what the prophecies meant regarding the cross. Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They knew back then a Redeemer was coming. But I submit to you before God, they did not know who He was. They did not know how He would redeem them. They did not know what manner of time even He would come in history. They knew none of those things. Isn't that what Peter's saying here? They testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That follows that trilogy. In the Psalms, in 22, He dies. In 24, the glory follows. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto them that have preached the gospel. It wasn't revealed unto the prophets of old, is what Peter is saying. They were looking forward in the Spirit to that future day. Those prophecies pertained to those who were living in Peter's day. Even at this point in time, after the cross, many years after the cross, and even after Paul was saved, Peter was just beginning to understand the significance of Calvary. So I submit to you, the prophets of old, when they gave these predictions by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they did not fully comprehend them. And they did not place their faith in the coming Redeemer. That brings us back to Psalm chapter 22. As David begins out here with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He begins to describe to us death by crucifixion. And you have one of the most remarkable portions of the Word of God you will ever study. The inspiration is irresistible. And the reason I state that in that manner is for this cause. In Israel, the form of capital punishment was always death by stoning. We see that with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Crucifixion was unknown in Israel. It was a Gentile form of capital punishment. It originated with the Assyrians. They were very crude with it. It was really the Romans who perfected it. And they are the most closely identified with it. It is one of the most cruel and inhuman forms of punishment one could ever possibly endure. And here's David prophesying about death by crucifixion 1,000 years before it actually took place. And over and above that, he is going to share with us first the spiritual sufferings of Christ. He's going to show us the innermost thoughts of Christ as he hung there on that cruel tree. And you need to follow ever so closely because it is your sins and iniquities that brought this upon the Savior. Yes, I know the scope of the psalm is limited to the nation Israel. But now as we look back from the pinnacle of grace in Paul's epistles, we know that it was our sins that was nailing him to that cross as well. And we pass from the spiritual sufferings of Christ and his hidden sorrows to the physical things he endured that day that he died at Calvary. And David begins out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was one of the seven utterances that Christ made audibly on that cruel tree. But if you go to the last verse of the psalm, we read this in verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And the Hebrew scholars tell us that that last phrase, that he hath done this, in the Hebrew is, it is finished. The last utterance that our Lord made upon the cross. And between these two great questions and statements, we have the agony and the suffering of Christ on behalf of his people. Notice that the first sentence begins out with a question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That term, forsaken, is one of the most tragic words in human language. About 2 years ago, it was reported on the news in Milwaukee that there was a trash collector collecting garbage on a cool, crisp autumn morning in the streets of the city. As he rolled over the garbage bin behind the massive truck, he thought he heard a whimper and a baby cry. And he stopped a moment and shut the truck off and opened the bin. And there was a little baby girl that had been abandoned. She was only about a day or two old and barely clinging to life. He immediately called the authorities and they came and took this little one to the hospital. And the nurses were so touched that they named her Autumn Day. But that little one is going to have to live with the fact the rest of her life that her mother and father abandoned her. As that tugs at the strings of our heart, how much more so when we see here the Son of God hanging upon the cross, crying out to his heavenly Father, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me? And that seems passing strange to us for this reason. The Father and Son, when Christ was upon the earth, walked in perfect harmony with one another. They enjoyed a sweet communion. On more than one occasion, the heavens broke forth, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But now, in his hour of trouble, in his hour of trial, he is forsaken of the Father. And in verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." That's the period of time from the 6th to the 9th hour when darkness fell in Palestine. It gripped the area. Men floundered around. They couldn't see their hand in front of their face. The sins of the world were being laid upon the Savior, and he was suffering alone. Now notice in verse 2, you have the actual thoughts of Christ on that cross. And that's why I point out to you about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Take all of the books in all of the libraries of the world, and they can't be compared to this. This is God's Word. And in verse 4, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded." The Savior's thought went to time past in the history of Israel. He remembered how the Father brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he parted the Red Sea, and the water stood as a heap on the right and on the left. And 1.5 million Israelites crossed over on dry ground. They were delivered because they trusted in God. In the days of Gideon, 300 men under the direction of the judge Gideon conquered the Amalekites. They were like grasshoppers over the land. But God let them through. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, mixed and mingled and fellowshipped in there, and walked out without a hair of their head being singed or the smell of smoke on their garments. In the days of Daniel, the lion's mouths were shut. As the Lord thought about these things, historical events in time past, there was deliverance for the fathers. But there didn't seem to be any deliverance for him. Why? Verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Hold your place here a moment and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I don't think we have a full appreciation of the holiness of God as we should, even today. In Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 1 we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Then in verse 3, and one cried unto another, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This is an amazing scene. Notice that Isaiah says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also. You need to circle the term also there. It's very significant for this cause. King Uzziah was one of the good kings in Israel, as far as kings go. Under his reign in Judah, Israel prospered materially. It was a time of peace and prosperity throughout the land under his reign. However, the nation was spiritually bankrupt under his reign as well. And as it was common in those days, the kings would go into the temple to worship and to seek the will of God. And when Uzziah went in there near the end of his life, God judged him. And leprosy fell upon him, and he died. But notice that Isaiah says, and I also saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. That is the same year that Uzziah had died. But God had grace and mercy on Isaiah. He knew the Lord. He believed. He was a spiritually minded man. And he receives a vision in the temple as well. And he said he saw the throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, his train of angelic hosts. And they cry out in heaven day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God refers to his moral excellence. He is infinitely pure, morally perfect, and sin can never come into his presence, never, without being judged. Uzziah is a classic case in point. And I came across this statement some years ago. If you're taking notes, you need to jot it down. It's great. The right view of the holiness of God will lead to a right view of sin. That's good. The right view of the holiness of God will lead to the right view of sin. And no one understood that better than Isaiah. Verse 5, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw his total unworthiness as a sinner to stand before a holy and a righteous God. And in verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, and he places that coal on Isaiah's lips, that he might be purged from his sin." And the term "purged" there in the verses to follow is the same word for atonement. His sins had to be covered to serve the Lord. And that's a lesson to each of us. Don't think you can habitually live in sin and have the blessing of God upon you. Back to Psalm chapter 22. Verse 3. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Why did the Father turn from the Son in the hour of his greatest need? Because he was made sin. The sins of the nation Israel and the iniquities were laid upon the Lamb of God. And now we know from Paul's gospel that the entire sins of the world that day were laid upon him as well. From the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, he was made sin. And in those hours, the Father abandoned him because of his holiness. And in verse 6, our Lord continues to meditate and think upon the cross. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." The term "word" there, worm, the term "worm" is the Hebrew word tola, T-O-L-A. It's a bug. Now, ladies, I know you don't like bugs. My wife tells me she thinks they all came with a curse, every last one of them. But this is a little insect that they would take in biblical times, and they'd place in a basin, they'd go around them, gather them all off of the bushes, and they'd crush them. And it made a red dye. And they would use this dye to dye their garments. Solomon, you'll remember, arrayed the maidens in Israel in scarlet. Also, in Daniel, in the court's king, a scarlet robe was taken and placed upon him. And so hear what the Lord is saying. "But I am a worm. The tola, my life, is being crushed out of me that I might provide the garments of salvation for my people." Isn't that beautiful? "And they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out their lips and shake their heads, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him." When I think of that portion, I think also of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 42. Because these were gestures of contempt of those who were passing by the cross that day. They were shaking and wagging their heads. "He saved others? Let him save himself. If he is truly the King of Israel, let him come down from that cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him." And it shows the utter foolishness and the ignorance of men. God's ways are not our ways. And when I think of this portion and the one in Matthew, I think of the evangelist many years ago who went out west to preach the gospel of Christ. And he stayed with Jonas Brown and his wife. They had attended the church there for many years and invited the pastor over, the evangelist, to stay with them. One morning, as Mrs. Brown was making breakfast, her husband was out in the barn, and she said, "Pastor, if you have an opportunity, would you share Christ with my husband? I've been telling him about the Lord for a number of years. He's a good man, but he doesn't know Christ as his personal Savior. And I have such a burden for him." So the pastor was biding his time. He wanted to pick just the right moment to tell Jonas about the Lord. Well, it was about 2 days later that Jonas came to the evangelist's door early one morning and knocked on it. And he said, "Pastor, come with me a moment. I want to show you something that I think you'll find interesting." And he took him out to the barn, and they stood there in the barn, and as they did, there was a hen that was on four little chicks, and they were just as cute as could be, sitting there under their mother. And the farmer said, "The hen's dead, sitting there motionless. A weasel came last night and drew all of the blood out of her, and she wouldn't move because she wanted to save the lives of her little ones under her wings." And the evangelist seized the moment, and he said, "You know, Jonas, the same was true of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there on Calvary's cross. He didn't move. He bore your sins and mine. He died upon that cross, and we were beneath his wings. He was protecting us and providing eternal salvation for us." And Jonas was so touched, he trusted Christ right on the spot. And in verse 9, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." As we draw closer to the end, as the hours are waxing and waning, as death begins to set in, he thinks back to his birth and his father's care and love. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me." Now notice in verse 12, the reference to bulls. In verse 13, at the end, to the lion. In verse 21, the last word of the verse, unicorn, which the Hebrew scholars now tell us would be the ox. These were beasts of the field, some of which were wild beasts. And our Lord says, "The many bulls that have compassed me, the strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about." Men became like animals. They became vicious. This is a direct reference to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that helped condemn him and put him on that cross. "And they gaped upon me with their mouths." The term "gape" there means to tear in pieces with blasphemous words. And now we turn to the physical sufferings of Christ that he endured. Verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. A tragic scene, indeed. They had stripped the Savior of his clothing and parted his garments. He was humiliated before all those that came past. He died in nakedness and shame. And he says, my strength is dried up like potsherd. That's a clay pot that has been left to sit in the sun too long and is cracked. It speaks of the intense perspiration that began to come upon his brow. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. What they would do when they crucified one back in that day is they would take them and lay them on the cross beam. And they would drive the nails through the palms of the hand or the wrist. As we consider the anatomy of the body, the wrist in ancient time as well as today, physicians will tell you the wrist is part of the hand. And they drove those spikes through the wrist or in the hand. And then they placed one foot upon the other and they drove a stake through that as well. It caused, as you can only imagine, intense and excruciating pain. Then they would take the victim and they would hang him upon the pole or the rack. And the weight of the body at times would dislocate the shoulders. Now if that didn't happen to the Lord, he at least had that sensation. And if you've ever had a bone dislocated, you know the pain that one has. Not a bone was broken in his body. He was the Passover lamb. That's what it means. I may tell all of my bones, not one is broken, as the prophet said. As the body was hanging there, fevers would begin to set in and cramps in the leg. And they would try to take in that life-giving oxygen, which at first wasn't too difficult. But the longer that they hung there, it became more and more difficult for them to draw that life-giving oxygen in to sustain life. Carbon dioxide would begin to build in the blood and then go in and out of consciousness. Now, normally, death by crucifixion was very slow. It took 2 or 3 days for the victim to die. But because of the weight of the sins of the world upon the Savior, his life was crushed out of him in hours. And the weight of our sins, as David said, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. Is it possible that he died of a broken heart over the sins that we've committed? These are the predictions of the prophet. They were made by David and by Isaiah and by many others. And again, they did not fully comprehend their words. But how does all of this apply to you and me? Well, we know he's our Savior and that we were here with him. He died our death upon that tree. But I see other things here as well. Some practical lessons for each and every one of us. Number one, notice how when the Savior is suffering, that he turns to the Father. His confidence in God the Father was never shaken in his hour of need. Notice in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He knew the Father could not come to his aid because of his holiness, because Christ was dying for the sin of all mankind. He knew that as the Son of God. But we see here as well that in his greatest hour of trial, he kept his eyes upon the Father. And that should be a lesson to each and every one of us. When we endure sufferings as Christians, our faith should never be shaken, because he'll never forsake us. Because, you see, we're forgiven in Christ. You may feel alone sometimes. You may not have many friends because of your stand for the truth. But keep your eyes on the Lord. He's a present help in time of need. I also see a classic conflict here between good and evil. Good in the person of Christ. He was everything that was perfect and righteous, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God. And the forces of evil encircling him. It was a battle between right and wrong. And we're living in a day, brethren, where there are no absolutes anymore. And I'll tell you why. Because the living Word of God has been removed from our public life. The Bible is no longer the center of our society or our homes. And yes, even sad to say, in many churches. How do you know the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness apart from the Word of God? This is the textbook right here. If you want to know the will of God, you must turn to these scriptures rightly divided. The predictions of the cross.